Romans 12, just the first two verses of this chapter today. Why only two verses? It's not because there's a little break there, although there is probably in most of our Bibles. There's a little break after verse 2. But just these two verses especially because, well, they're loaded with good stuff. And I think there will be quite enough to occupy us here just in these two verses this morning. Offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Our lives transformed by the renewal of our minds. Wonderful things here. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with these things. You should be. But secondly, we want to just look at these two verses this morning as they stand at such an important place in Romans. A transition from Paul's teaching in 11 chapters, for the most part, on the gospel, the doctrines of grace, of our fallenness and of God's remedy of that situation through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul now moves into the Christian life and gives us that teaching on how we should live now in light of the gospel. It starts here in verse 1 of chapter 12, goes through much of chapter 15, so we'll be here for a few months. These verses really do stand as a wonderful summary of all that Paul is going to unpack in the coming chapters. The gospel, as he said in chapter 1, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe in Christ. Now Paul will begin to teach us that the gospel is also the power of God to transform our lives. Be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your minds. The sermon title from Romans 12, let's now read our passage, the first two verses of Romans 12, the living and infallible Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Word of God from Romans 12. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, over 100 years ago, the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon was writing about how important it was that Christian people really live as a people of the book, that we get the Holy Scriptures down into the very fiber of our being, that we not only study it and listen to it preached, but that we make it our very life source so that it's down into our bones and that it flows through our blood. You know the example he gave of that. John Bunyan, another great English Christian writer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. This is what Spurgeon said. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Devotion to the Word of God. Read anything of John Bunyan's and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He, Bunyan, cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is, do you remember the word? Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. Spurgeon says Bunyan's blood was bibline, as if the living juice that flowed through his veins was the Bible. Paul's blood was certainly bibline. And maybe we should say more specifically, Paul's blood, as we see through Romans thus far, is gospeline. I'm not Charles Spurgeon, so I have to borrow from him in a sense and piggyback on him, and certainly it doesn't have quite the ring. But you know what I'm talking about when I say that. The Apostle Paul seems to have the gospel of Jesus Christ flowing through his veins. as the very life source of everything that he teaches. I would want the same for all of us. I know that our God would want the same for all of us this morning. Because as we know from Scripture, the gospel is not only the power of God for salvation, but as I've said, as Paul says here, it is also the power of God for the transformation of our lives to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the source of that transformation. Paul started Romans by saying in chapter 1 that he was set apart to the gospel ministry. He goes on there to say he was obligated to preach the gospel to all men, Jews and Greeks alike. He says he was eager to do that very thing. And he ended that introduction by saying the gospel was the power of God for salvation. So he was not ashamed of it. You read there in that first chapter, the opening words, the introduction of Romans, that Paul has a zeal for the gospel, a passion for it. It drives him. It binds him. In a sense, it determines everything he does. If anybody doubted his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul laid those doubts aside in the next 11 chapters, didn't he? He laid all of those doubts aside, proving his commitment to the gospel. How has Paul proven his commitment to the gospel of Christ, I ask you? How has he proven this deep and abiding passion for the gospel? By teaching through 11 chapters in one way or another on the gospel of Jesus Christ. 11 chapters straight through. I've given you a little outline of Romans in the sermon outline this morning, the notes that you might have before you. I'd ask you to just consider this for a moment. We've been, these last 8 or 9 months, going through Romans, and we've covered a lot of ground, 11 chapters, but listen to what Paul's really covered there in those 11 chapters. After that introduction, from the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 3, much of it anyway, we read about the problem of our condemnation that the gospel answers. The problem of our condemnation that the gospel answers. Secondly, from the end of 3 through chapter 4, the promise of our justification that the gospel announces. The heart of the gospel, right? Then in the third major section, chapters 5 through 8, a very big portion of this letter, the perseverance in holiness unto glory that the gospel assures. The fourth part, which we've just wrapped up in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the position of Israel that the gospel advances. Whether they're unbelieving and so they show God's hardening, or they are made jealous and they come to faith in Christ through the same gospel that the Gentiles receive. The gospel advances even Israel's position before God. And so finally, here in chapters 12 through 15, this last major section of Romans, Paul now teaches us the power to transform believers, which the gospel activates. That's really the theme, not only today, but it will be through the next few weeks. And so remember it, we will be in this fifth major section here, Lord willing, for some time. Now, if you were actually to prick Paul's arm with a knife, or maybe something a little more gentle, maybe a pin, you'd find red blood would drip out just like yours and mine. But I think you see what I mean when I say his blood was gospel line. He breathed and ate and slept and walked and talked the gospel. It's everything for Paul, and for 11 chapters, that's what he's really been up to. Teaching in one way or the other, doctrines that center on the gospel. Not just that are based on the gospel, but he gives you in 11 chapters the fullness of the gospel. Gospel doctrine for 11 chapters, and then finally in chapter 12. I mean, just listen to that. You know how many commands Paul has given us through 11 chapters of Romans? Commands that actually address the Christian life. 4 very brief sentences, 2 in chapter 6, that we should present ourselves to God since we're now alive in Christ. Very much the same language he unpacks here, presenting ourselves as an offering to God, a living sacrifice. 2 there, very general. And then 2, a little bit more pointed, in the last chapter, which we just read, Romans 11. Do not be proud, do not be arrogant. For 11 chapters, you don't get much direction on the Christian life. You get gospel doctrine on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished through him for the salvation of sinners. So much for the idea that the doctrines of grace are not relevant. Gospel teaching about the work of God through Jesus Christ is actually the most relevant teaching for our Christian lives. It's actually the case that the Christian life can only truly be lived unto God's glory, a life that is transformed when we are thoroughly rooted in the gospel, personally passionate about the gospel through faith in God's Son, at all times living by faith in the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1 again with me from chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. My first point this morning: a believer's transformation is based upon God's saving mercy, which is revealed and given through the gospel. Very simple, flows right out of verse 1. A believer's transformation, what that word means, children, is that we as Christians, we are changed to live more holy and obedient lives. A word that you're probably more familiar with for transformation is what? Anybody? Oh, we don't answer pastor really in a Reformed church, right? You can't really speak during a sermon. You can. I'm giving you permission. What is the word that we normally use for transformation? Sanctification, right? Sanctification is what Paul's talking about. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. But here in verse 1, Paul shows us that the way that that happens is fundamentally on the basis of the mercies of God. And so my first point, a believer's transformation is based upon God's saving mercy, which is revealed and given through the gospel. Paul makes an appeal here. And what he means when he says in verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, is he's going to exhort them. Paul's going to tell them now how he wants them to live. He's told them for 11 chapters what he wants them to believe. We call that, you know, doctrine, teaching, theology, right? Now he says, I'm going to give you an exhortation. You're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ. You should be living a different life. If you're really a believer in Christ, you will live a different life. To be transformed, to be changed as God's children in the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that transformation take place? The next words in verse 1 give us the answer: by the mercies of God. In other words, Paul's saying, brothers and sisters at Rome, I now have to teach you about how you are going to live. I'm going to give you a lot of commands, right? I'm going to urge and exhort and instruct you in the way you should live. I'm going to direct your Christian lives. I'm going to tell you how you live by doing these things and by not doing those things. Sanctification, right? Mortification, putting to death the old ways. Vivification, becoming new and living through Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you a lot of direction about how you are to live, but Paul's saying, understand this. Everything in your whole life as Christians is to be based upon the mercies of God that you have already received through Christ. That little phrase, by the mercies of God, really means that the whole transformed life of a Christian flows out of the gospel. Why should the Christian live a new life? Why should we be transformed? This is why. Because of what God has done for us sinners, enemies of God by nature, children of wrath by nature, giving us his own Son to die for us. When we were dead in our sins, enemies of God, he sent his Son to become man, to live a perfect life under the law, to be obedient in our place, and to die for our sins on the cross. in order to reconcile us to God by his work alone, to bring us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, to cover us in perfect righteousness, which we call justification. All of this gift of salvation freely through the grace of God given in Jesus Christ to God's enemies. That demands that you live a different way, doesn't it? See, that's just the gospel, isn't it? What I just went over there, that summary of the story of Jesus, the Son of God becoming man, his life, death, and resurrection, applying to us the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just the gospel. Paul's saying, brothers and sisters, in light of everything I've just said, if you want to put something else in that phrase instead of the mercies of God, just put this. Brothers, I appeal to you on the basis of everything I've just said. If you know the gospel and you know who Christ is and you believe, you trust in him, that story which you've received for your salvation demands a different life, a transformed life. We don't live obedient lives in order to gain God's favor or his mercy or salvation, right? It's exactly the opposite. This is fundamental to Christianity. If there's anybody in the church today, anyone who thinks you're going through these religious activities as a Christian in order to be saved, you're not a Christian and you could not become a Christian. This is so utterly fundamental to Christianity. We don't do religious, good, holy, righteous things in order to be saved and gain God's favor and love. He has set his love upon his enemies in Jesus Christ, and it is out of all of those mercies, the saving mercies of God, that we live a different life in gratitude. That gift of salvation calls for us to give God thanks for the rest of our lives and everything we do. We'll talk about that here in just a moment, a little bit more. But it's that gospel of God's saving mercies, friends, which Paul's saying to the Christians, hold on to it, because everything you do as a Christian must be done by your tenacious, deliberate, thoughtful, heartfelt grabbing hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot be transformed by your ability, by your own natural goodness. See, that's anathema to Paul. You're not just saved by the gospel, but your transformation, your sanctification will happen through your holding fast to Christ and his finished work at every moment. How relevant indeed the gospel is. Now let me tell you why this is such a big deal, friends, why it's so important to get this straight. Many people, of course, think, and they're filling up churches today, that they are getting the gospel. They're really getting good news if they're hearing about their life now that they live in Christ. Who was raised with that kind of Christianity? I know some of you weren't. I know a few of you were. The gospel is this good news about my life in Christ. Nonsense. Now, the gospel certainly gives you new life in Christ. It certainly does liberate you to live a new life. And that's wonderful, right? But the gospel is the story not about you. It's the story about Jesus, what he's done for you. That's the gospel. The gospel is not mainly about our transformation, but mainly about God's work of salvation, which he's finished perfectly through the work of his Son. That's the major story. That's the good news. That must be announced. Every Christian must know it and hold to it daily. Out of it comes a new life that will be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Dear brothers and sisters, you remember that. Young people. You young people, when you move away from home, you go to college or you go off to get a job or get married and you have to find a new church. You young people, remember this. The gospel is not this story about you and how you live in Christ. It's the story about Jesus, what God has accomplished for our salvation through him alone, by his saving grace and mercy alone. And parents, you remember this. In all of your family worship, when you open the Word of God and you're tempted to give your children law, and maybe they need law, they do, right? You need to give them many commands. You need to give them the whole counsel of God. You need to teach them in all of the scriptures. But when you're thinking, what will transform my child is giving them commands right now, check yourself. You just became a Pelagian. It's Jesus Christ and his finished work that is the solution to the sin in your life and your children. Give them the simple, beautiful gospel of our Savior. And by God's grace, they will be transformed. Secondly, a believer's transformation is really the response of thanks for God's saving grace in Christ. I've already really said this, but let me just focus on it for a moment, because verse 1 really does bring this out a little bit more than I've said. Again, a believer's transformation, my second point this morning, is really the response of thanks for God's saving grace in Christ. Again, the way most people think about religion, it's just what naturally occurs to our minds, is that if we're to get life and salvation in the end, we need to work on transforming ourselves now. Transform now, then you get salvation. Again, it's the exact opposite in Christianity. You are given salvation by God's free grace, and transformation comes through that as the right and natural response. Now, I didn't say automatic. Only if it were automatic, right? Only if it were instant, total transformation. We've been saved, and now we are fully sanctified and perfect. It's not automatic, but it is the right response. It is the natural response. It is the obligation on every Christian. It is the liberty that we have now in Christ by the Spirit to live new lives, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We don't transform ourselves in order to get salvation. We're saved by God's grace, and he gives us transformation as well. But listen to how Paul talks about our thanks now. The gospel's your way of salvation. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. And now that you're a Christian, Paul says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's simply another way of saying, give thanks to God with your whole life. It's a sacrifice. Now, when I say that, when Paul says that, that your thanks to God, you've been saved through the blood and righteousness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You owe God thanks. What kind of sacrifice does he ask from you? Sacrifices that you might offer to God in your work? Sacrifices that you may offer to God here in corporate worship on the Lord's Day when you bring tithes and money and offerings in that way? Sacrifices of giving up those old ways of living? Yes, 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 all of that. But you know what Paul's really saying here? The sacrifice isn't the gift you bring to God, it's you. You are the sacrifice. And Paul puts it in such terms so that you know it's not just the things you bring, whether money or your talents or anything you devote, certain points in your life, special religious activity that you do in the church on the Lord's Day, some charitable good work you do out in society, outside of the Lord's Day. Paul's not talking about these discrete individual good things you offer to God. He's saying you are the offering. You present your very lives. Now, you're not a sacrifice that's supposed to die on the altar. That's not the imagery at all. Paul proves that by saying living. So that we understand it doesn't end. As long as you live, you're a sacrifice in everything you do. You're offering yourselves to God, holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual worship. holy and acceptable. Why? Because I make myself that, and I know you already are. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. You already are holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ, washed by his blood, covered in his righteousness, forgiven all your sin. In light of that, you offer yourself to God with gratitude in your whole life, devoting yourself to God in holiness and obedience. It's not just the body. Paul uses that word, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we might think, well, he's just talking about putting away impure, unholy things that we do in the body. No, he's not. The proof of that is that he gets to the end of the verse and says, this is your spiritual worship. This is right worship. This is true worship to God. Your whole life, not just the body, but everything about you, your whole mind and heart and soul, as well as the body. The whole life offered to God. Since Christ has given me himself, he calls for me to give him myself. See that? Do you understand what that means? How, you're right. I mean, it's like, duh. How could it be anything else? God sacrifices his son for you. His whole perfect life given to you at the end, bleeding there on the cross. That's his gift to you for salvation and eternal life. Could you think of giving him anything less than your whole life? The Old Testament imagery of burnt offerings is probably in the background here. Not that we are going to atone for sin. Part of the whole burnt offerings, if you know your Old Testament animal sacrifices, there were four or five different categories of animal sacrifice or grain offerings. But animal sacrifice, one of them was called a whole burnt offering. And there was atonement for sin there. Paul's not talking about that. That's already done through the death of Christ. But the whole burnt offering involved laying the hands on the animal to identify with it, killing it, taking the blood and sprinkling it on the altar before God for atonement, for forgiveness of sin, to cover sin, right? But then there was a second part of the offering, the whole burnt part. The atonement part being done, okay, follow now, the atonement part being done, sin covered by the blood of that animal that died in your place, a picture of Christ, that being done, now that you are the holy and acceptable worshiper, what do you do with that animal? You put it on the altar and you burn the whole thing up to the Lord so that the smoke ascends as a sweet smelling aroma. Does that mean God enjoys tasty barbecue? No. It's symbolic of the whole life of the worshiper being offered up to God, pleasing to him in sweetness, because through his grace, that worshiper has been cleansed and forgiven, atoned for. The whole burnt offering is the idea here, offering our whole lives up to God, living at every moment to give him thanks. This is spiritual worship. Paul said early in Romans 1, the pagans give false worship, right? The pagans, they have corrupt minds. They offer to God foolish worship. They worship the creature rather than the creator. But listen, there's another false worship. There's a false worship, friends, of thinking your gift to God is what you do on the Lord's day or at some point of your life doing this activity for God and then turning away from that to live your own life for yourself, doing what you please rather than what is pleasing to God. Gratifying yourself instead of giving gratitude in obedience to your Father through Jesus Christ. That's false worship. It doesn't matter how true your church, it doesn't matter how diligent you are in attending to the means of grace. None of that matters if you come here, as important and central as the ministry of the church is to the transformation of Christians and the renewal of the mind. If it is only this religious activity, but leaves you to go out into the world and live your own life for self-gratification rather than gratitude in all that you do to God, it's false worship. And so when I say that, I remind myself, as soon as I remind you, that we are all guilty of false worship. True worship is the whole life offered to God in thanks. Not in order to be saved, but because of what he's done, as our catechism so beautifully puts it. In question answer number one, we said it earlier this morning, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, body and soul, in life and death, am not my own. He purchased me with his blood, Jesus did. He redeemed me from all my sins and the power of the devil, and I know now that all things work together for good through the providence and the sovereignty of God my Father. And the end, wherefore, which means this, which is why, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's the thanks that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives, friends. We turn finally to verse 2 and the last point this morning. Let's just read verse 2 before we do that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The third and last point, a believer's transformation demands rejection of the world and depends on the renewal of our minds. Again, my third and last point, a believer's transformation demands rejection of the world and depends on the renewal of our minds. I said earlier that the sacrifices Paul is calling for in verse 1 aren't just giving things to God or giving up things for God, but it certainly does involve that. And he makes that point at the beginning here of verse 2. A sacrificial life of thanks to God in light of his saving mercies given us in Christ does demand from us the rejection of the world. Now, that doesn't mean you leave the world. You can't do that. We are in the world. We're called to serve the world. We're called to reach out to the world of lost sinners. We have to rub shoulders with them. We have to mix it up with them. That's part of our living as sacrifices through Jesus Christ. But Paul's saying, don't be conformed to the world. There are evil, wicked practices under fallen Adam in this whole evil age. That, by the way, is the word in Greek, age. It's not world. It's not so much the place that has so many evil things in it. It's this whole history under Adam of rebellion against God. We need to identify as Christians what those things are that we cannot conform to. We cannot pattern our lives by those things that are wicked and unpleasing to God. Do not be conformed to the world. There are things that Christians must reject. Do you ask yourself? As your minds are being renewed, as you are to be going daily through transformation, do you still ask yourself, are there things in my life, are there ways that we live as an individual or as a family that are not pleasing to God? Friends, that's a question you must ask yourselves daily. It's part of repentance. What must I renounce and reject in this world that is rebellion, that is lawless, that is wicked? And how do I put new things in place of it? See, that's what Paul's getting at here. Do not be conformed to the things in the world, but at the end of verse 2, test what is the will of God, that you might know what is acceptable and good and perfect. We are to conform to the will of God. How do you know how to do that? How do you identify the things that are of the world and sin and identify those other things that are acceptable and pleasing to God? It's one answer, and Paul gives it to us right in the middle of verse 2. The renewal of your mind. We will be transformed not only by rejecting evil of the world, but also by the renewal of the mind. That is what ultimately the transformation of a Christian depends on. Your minds being renewed. We read of it earlier in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to quote that again, but you can go there later and review that again, perhaps as families this afternoon. What is it that happens to a Christian when our whole lives are to be transformed? Holiness, knowing the will of God and your heart being in tune with it and pursuing it. But you know where it begins? It doesn't end in the mind, but it begins in the mind. And that renewal of the mind happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we go full circle. By the mercies of God, we are to offer ourselves and be transformed. It happens by the renewal of the mind. By the mercies of God, by the renewal of the mind is the same thing. Take heed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mercies, the saving grace of your God, and the mind will be renewed. If your mind is transformed by the way you think of the world, by the way you think of all human history under the two Adams, if your mind is transformed by about God, about your own identity, who you ultimately are in Christ, how could your life not be changed? So friends, turn again and again to God's word, that our minds might be in the power of the Holy Spirit renewed for the transformation of our lives. It's not something we do in our power by our own wisdom, by our own lights. It is something that happens through the power of God's word and spirit, and especially through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.